We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one that is designed to cause us to remember Him. It is a celebration that we should focus, take our minds back to what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross on our behalf. We should also think of the new relationship that we have, the new covenant established by His death. We should also think that once we partake of this, we are actually testifying that we believe that He died for us. As we participate in this, we also are looking forward to the coming of our Savior. We are gathered together as a group of local believers, but the day is coming when all believers will assemble with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate. So right now, you are participating in the death of Christ. You are enjoying the benefits. So you should be filled with joy and anticipation. That's one of these days you're going to see Him. But that's a warning. It's no like no ordinary celebration. So for those who are unbelievers, if you take this, it doesn't mean anything. But if you're a believer, you partake of it. The Bible warns that you must do so in a worthy manner. What does that mean? It means that at the time you begin to participate, you should search your soul to ensure there is no unconfessed sin that will bring judgment upon you if you partake without dealing with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior gave us to come together as a body to celebrate at one time and remember Him for what He did on the cross for our sins. So as we begin to celebrate, Heavenly Father, may God the Holy Spirit fill us with that joy that we need to participate in this high celebration. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before our Lord's Supper, we have to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. The issue is, I'm going there because of the Greek word that is used in Matthew and Luke 22, verse 25, that we said has the meaning of to have right or power over someone or something. 1 Corinthians 7:4 reads, "The wise body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband." Now you see, this is those things that you've got to be a believer to accept this. But what do you hear? It's my body. No, if you're married, it's not your body alone. It says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Now, an alternative translation that brings out the meaning of the Greek verb that is used in this verse is given in the English Standard Version. This is the way they translate it to bring out the Greek word exousasio. It reads, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." The way NIV translates doesn't quite bring it out. Then it says, likewise, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Or even better, is the rendering of the New English Translation in bringing out the meaning of the Greek verb used, since this is the way they translated it. It is not the wife who has the rights to her own body, but the husband. Now that's you know, that's one of those things that before I perform a wedding, I try to make couples see what I'm telling them in this passage. You don't have, because once you marry, you have surrendered that right to that man or that woman. So it's in the same way, it is not the husband who has the rights to his own body, but the wife. That is actually much more close to the, closer to the Greek text. So the point though, we're not talking about marriage now, but the point is that the Greek verb used in Luke 22 verse 25 has a sense of control over someone or something. Of course, the right to control is the same as authority. Hence, it is not wrong to translate the Greek verb in such a way as to reflect authority. The key feature that Jesus focused with respect to those who have authority or control over others is what they like to be called. And Jesus said, go back to where we're studying in Luke 22. He said, those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Benefactors. Now the word benefactor is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the New Testament, and it's known as what is hapax legomenon. That's the only occurrence. It refers to a person who provides important help or assistance, and so means helper of the people, benefactor. Now it is used as a title for prince or distinguished persons, especially those recognized for their civic contribution. In the Greco-Roman world, the members of the ruling classes and those who had the honor of holding municipal offices were expected to contribute from their own wealth for the benefit of the entire community. In addition, motivated either by public spirit or political ambition, these men and women of means would make additional lavish contributions in form of erecting beautiful buildings, sponsoring elaborate games, and so on. Now, in return, these benefactors received special recognition, expressed in such things as erecting statues in their honor or giving them special seats in the theaters, and praises for their benefactors for their good character. Now in our passage, those with we're dealing with the authority that these people have. So, in our particular passage, those with authority want others to recognize them as benefactors. They are preoccupied with status in that they want people to think of them highly in a good sense. Although they might be abusing their authority. The fact that Jesus used this word in a negative sense here implies that Christians should not desire this title for themselves. They are not to think of themselves as benefactors, since all blessings come from God. Now we should be careful though to understand what Jesus is saying about unbelievers who have authority over others. He is not saying that they do not have the right of control over those under the authority. His concern is with the attitude that characterizes them in the exercise of authority. In fact, the two descriptions of Jesus concerning unbelievers with authority, though concerned with authoritarianism and the status seeking of these people, this whole thing can be summed up with one word. Now I'm saying, sure, they are authoritarian and they seek status. Add them together, you can describe them with one word. And that is arrogance. One word. So his point is that arrogance is what characterizes the unbelievers who have authority over others, so they think they are greater than anyone or that they're superior to others. Now this truth is underscored by the instruction the Lord gave to Israel regarding how their king should view themselves in relation to the rest of the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. He reads, when he, that's the future king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. In other words, what this is saying is, you know, he should write all the laws, paste it around his house so that every morning he wakes up, he sees them. That's another way of saying store it in your soul, right? Verse 19 says, it is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now the key instruction to an Israelite king, though, that should govern his attitude is given in the expression of verse 20 of this Deuteronomy, where it says, and not consider himself better than his brothers. That's the key expression. God is not saying that the king should not have control over his subjects, but that he should not be arrogant to think that he is better than those he rules. Here then is the point Jesus wants to get across to the disciples and so to all of us, which is that unbelievers with authority, because of arrogance, think that they are better than those over whom they exercise their authority. So we can say that the thing that the Lord condemns is not having control or authority over others, but the arrogance of thinking that one is better than others because of the authority one has. In effect, Jesus says that what characterizes unbelievers with authority is arrogance that leads them to the abuse of their power. Now this brings us to what should characterize believers who have authority over others. But before we get to that, we should recognize that believers are to be different with their perspective with respect to having authority over others. Now Jesus conveyed to the disciples that their attitude towards authority or greatness or their relationship with each other is to be remarkably different from that of unbelievers. Now how many times have you heard from this pulpit that we ought to be different everywhere from unbelievers? Everywhere. But unfortunately, we believers of these days are not paying heed to that. Now, so it is this contrast and perspective that is given in the first sentence of Luke 22, verse 26. When it said, but you are not to be like that. But you are not to be like that. Now, literally, the Greek reads, but you not so. That's where it comes. But you not so. In other words, Jesus spoke elliptically, meaning that there was no verb used. He was being emphatic and that he focused on the disciples. Now we're saying that the word you is emphatic in the Greek, intended to draw the attention of the disciples on themselves as how different they are from unbelievers and what Jesus said. Now, it is true that Jesus spoke elliptically. However, it is to be understood that a verb is to be supplied to convey what Jesus meant to say. Now, the translators of the New American Standard Bible supply the word is, so that they render the Greek text as like this, but it is not this way with you. But it is not this way with you. This is not a correct translation, both grammatically and contextually. It's not correct. You see, the personal pronoun you is in the nominative case in the Greek, meaning that it is a subject, so that no matter how the Greek expression is translated, the pronoun you is better rendered in such a way as to reflect that it is the subject, not the object, the subject. Now, contextually, it is difficult to conceive of how Jesus would be saying that it is not like that with the disciples, when in fact they were arguing about who is the greatest. He couldn't be telling them that. Now, Jesus rebuked them because they were acting like unbelievers with respect to matter of greatness. So for these reasons, the rendering of the NIV that indicates what they should not be is a preferred way of communicating the elliptical, but you not so. But you not so. So Jesus said to his disciples that they should not be like the unbelievers whose attitude towards position of authority he had described in verse 25. Now, be that as he may, in keeping with his method of his teaching here, Jesus described what should characterize believers with authority in two different ways. His first description is that the greatest among them takes on the form of the youngest. That's the way he describes it. Now, it is this concept that's given in the next sentence of verse 26 when he says, instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Like. It's not the youngest, but be like it. That means there's something about the youngest that he wants them to be. Now, because of some movement taking place today that implies that there are no leaders in the church, we should right away assert that this sentence does not mean that local congregation should not have leaders. Now, I mean, there's a big movement going on today, and they call themselves small, broken units of local churches. No one authority over them, no one teaches, everyone come together, whatever it is, and they go around. That is not the Bible way. Instead, the instruction here is concerned with the conduct of the leaders in their various congregations. It doesn't mean get rid of them. Don't have it. Now, the word greatest is translated from the same Greek form of a Greek adjective that appeared in verse 24, and it means great in our context, but in the sense that some One is more prominent or are standing because of certain advantages. So the word greatest, as used by the disciples, refers to being relatively superior in importance. The word youngest is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being in existence for a relatively short time. Hence means new, fresh. But in our context, it refers to the early stages of life. Early stages, that's those young. Those early stages. Now the sense conveyed by the word youngest is that of lack of status in the society that leads them to service, because the youngest was obligated to perform the lowliest service when in the company of those older. Now that's something, you know, people don't take into mind these days. They don't mind those things, you know. Just no one is considering himself or herself younger than others when it comes to certain things. But at that time, those who were young, the expression "children are to be seen and not heard" is about right. So they did whatever the lowliest job there is to do. That's what they should do. Thus, Jesus is saying to his disciples that the one who is most prominent among them should not be conscious of his status, but have the mind of one who serves. He should have the mind of one who serves. Now, to underscore this truth, Jesus described the next characteristic of the greatest or a leader in the spiritual realm as the one who serves. It is this that is given in the last sentence of verse 26 when it says, "And the one who rules like the one who serves." Now you can say immediately, all of this contrary to the world we live in. That is why the Christian faith is not to be compared with the world standard of living. Unfortunately, we Christians just don't get it. We keep wanting to act exactly like the world. Exactly. Now, there is a sense that this sentence is an explanation of the previous one. I will say this because the sentence, like the previous one, is concerned with service. And the Greek conjunction, translated "and," is probably used here in an explanatory clause or sense, so that it can be translated "that is." In effect, we have what's called a hendiadys. So that this is explaining that one better. Now the word "rule" is translated from a Greek verb that means to be in a supervisory capacity, with the implication of providing direction and leadership. Hence, to lead, to rule over, to guide. In effect, the Greek word implies that the one who leads should influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. Now it is in this concept that is implied in the use of the Greek word to describe leaders of believers in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, 1-3, chapter 13, verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 first. Verse 7 reads, Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now the phrase, your leaders, is more literally from the Greek, those leading you, since we have a present participle in the Greek. Now the same form and Greek verb is used to describe those the congregation should obey. In verse 17, look at verse 17, the same Hebrew 13, verse 17. It reads, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their walk will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now the word serves in Luke 22 verse 26 is actually translated from a Greek verb that has the general meaning of rendering service in a variety of ways. Now that the verb is really that is used is in contrast to another Greek verb, douleo, that means to serve as a slave. It's not the word used. To the Greek mind, service was considered undignified, since they have the mindset that says, and quote them, we are born to rule, not to serve. End of quote. Now, but service, though, becomes valuable to them when it promotes individual development or the development of the state. That's when they think it's great. Now, this, of course, is contrary to the thinking of service in Judaism, which sees it the opposite of the Greeks' thinking. However, Jesus elevated service by linking it to love of God. Now, this notwithstanding, the Greek verb used in our passage of study is concerned with variety of services. So let us note how this word was used in the New Testament in order to get an idea of the types of service related to the Greek word used, diakoneo. Now it is used in the sense of rendering assistance or helping by performing certain duties that are often menial in nature, and so means to serve, to help, to render service. It is in this sense that the word is used in Matthew 20:28. Matthew 20:28. It reads, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now the word is also used in the sense of meeting an immediate need. Hence the Greek verb also means to take care of, to take care of. It is in this sense that the word is used by our Lord in describing situation in Matthew, since you're still in Matthew, hopefully. Look at chapter 25, verse 44. Matthew 25, verse 44. It reads, they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? See, the expression, and did not help you, could be rendered, did not take care of you. Now, the Greek verb is used for also carrying out official duties, especially in connection with serving God in a special way. Hence, the Greek word also means to minister, to be a deacon. It is in this sense of to be a deacon or to serve in a special way of God that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, referring to deacons, they must first be tested. And then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So that whole thing, serve as deacons, that comes from a Greek verb that we're looking at. Finally, though, our word has a meaning of waiting on someone on a table. That is to serve food and drink to someone eating. It is in this sense that the word was used in connection with Martha's question to the Lord in relationship to her sister Mary, who instead of being involved in preparation to serve the Lord and his disciples, was glued onto the teaching of Jesus. She was much more focused, just listening, instead of going running around and, you know, fix food. And so Martha asks a question using that word in verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. Luke chapter 10, verse 40. He reads, but Martha was distracted by all the preparation that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. See, the phrase, do the work by myself, is literally, let me serve alone. Now, it is in this sense then of waiting on someone on a table, that it is used in our passage of study. That is Luke 22:26. So the instruction of Jesus is that the leader should be like the one who serves others. Now Jesus' description of the greatest among believers are different. These descriptions from that of or those of the greatest among unbelievers. Now we noted that the description given about leaders among unbelievers can be reduced to one word, arrogance. Similarly, the descriptions for leaders among believers can be reduced to one word, humility. Now Jesus requirement then is that those who are spiritual leaders should be characterized by humility that is evident in their willingness to serve or help others. Now, this is quite different from what obtains among unbelievers. Of course, since a believer is to function as a Christian all the time, not some of the time, all the time, he is on this planet, then it does not matter that he has what we call a secular leadership role or something like that. His attitude should still be that of humility and willingness to serve those under him. Now, there are certain characteristics that should be found in good leaders who are believers, whether they function in a spiritual domain or realm, or what we call secular life. Now, that's something we use, but really, it's a deceiving term for a Christian. There's nothing like secular life. Your life is one sin, not broken. Whether you're in church, you're at home, at work, wherever you are, you should be the same. You should be governed by the same principle of truth. Now, you see, though, how a believer functions in both a secular life should be the same as in the spiritual domain, since his life is a continuous one of honoring the Lord, so then that the characteristics of a believer in leadership should remain the same. So in any event, we will mention only three of these characteristics of good leaders, regardless of the domain. In other words, everything we're going to consider now and next week will apply regardless of what kind of leadership you have. If you're a believer, all the Lord is describing here should characterize you. Now, a good leader, no doubt, should be characterized by humility. Now, be very careful. You know, sometimes people think, well, if you raise your voice, you must not be humble. Nonsense. You can raise your voice. You can even be tough and still be humble. It's a matter of what's going in your mind. You know, people say, well, you know, he can't be a Christian. Look at him, you know, chewing out that poor work or whatever. That's part of humility. It just depends on what the person is thinking. Now, you don't believe me? How will you classify Christ? He comes in this temple, they were doing the wrong thing, makes a whip, we whip them out. I imagine some people say, no, that's not like Christ. What do you know about Christ? So, being humble does not mean that a boss who is a leader will see something that's wrong and say, well, I don't want to, cause any trouble. You pass around it. Once you do that, you have failed. You're not being humble. You've been anything but humble. Because you are tolerating what is wrong. So humility is really a matter of what you think. In a way that, are you thinking yourself to be better than that person when you start chewing them out? If you did that, then you're not humble. It's not a question of whether you chew a person out. It's what goes in their mind at the time when you do it. So, now see, Israel's greatest leader who led them out of slavery in Egypt. He chewed them out several times. But yet, the scripture tells us, God the Holy Spirit says, he was a humble man. This we know from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Numbers 12:3 reads, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth at that time. There was no one like him. Yet if you read the account of him leading Israel out, you remember that part of the reason he didn't enter the promised land is the way he rebuked them. Of course, the Lord told him not to. But nevertheless, he was a humble man. And so what I'm trying to emphasize is that being a humble believer in leadership does not mean that you don't raise your voice. Now, you don't have to raise your voice. I'm just saying, if a believer does that, there are other ways people do things. It just depends on what you're dealing with. There are people who will listen until you raise it. And there are people you don't need to raise it to. So it all depends where you fall. Now, we stated, though, that a positive characteristic of humility. So, to emphasize this characteristic, we should assert that a good leader then should avoid what I talked about, the state of his mind, arrogance. That's what he should avoid. No leader that is governed by arrogance can function well. In fact, it is because arrogance affects leadership that the scripture is clear that no new convert should be placed in spiritual leadership. He should not be placed in such a role, as per the instruction in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, he must not be a recent convert. In other words, a recent convert should not be a pastor, an overseer of a local church. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So, humility is what should characterize every leader, regardless of where, if you're a believer. Another characteristic of a good leader is wisdom or insight. Wisdom or insight. Now, this insight comes from the Lord. So that a good leader should be a prayerful person. A good leader who is a believer. Now we're talking about a believer. He should be very prayerful. In other words, he should continuously pray for insight and understanding. His prayer should be similar to that of King Solomon when God appeared to him in a dream to request anything from him that he wanted, not too long after he ascended the throne of Israel. Now, his request is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. He reads, so, this is his request. So, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. See, there are a lot of times knowing what is right and what is wrong is difficult. And that is what that insight and wisdom comes in. Say, for who is able to govern these great people of yours? So very often then, leaders who do not have wisdom or insight to lead will cover their inadequacy by being tyrannical in their leadership. They become tyrants. Tyrannical. Now, this also happens in marriages. Husbands who do not know how to lead their wives become the same way. They think it's something you do with force. No. That's a different kind of relationship. You do that with from wisdom, from insight. Now, you know, it's no wonder the scripture tells us or links lack of wisdom to tyranny. As found in Proverbs 28, verse 16. Proverbs 28, verse 16. This is what it says. To see what I'm saying is, when somebody is a bad leader, don't have wisdom, they try to cover it up by being a tyrant. So this is where I get it. It says, a tyrannical ruler lacks what? Judgment. See? So if you're a tyrant, you can immediately know you don't have judgment. But he who has ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long life. Now the word judgment, though, here, may alternatively be rendered wisdom. Wisdom. It takes wisdom to lead anyone. You know, it's not, you know, being violent. Wisdom. See, since the word, the Hebrew word means understanding, insight, wisdom. That is, of course, the capacity for discerning a right course of action. So the point is that any leader that does not have the insight or wisdom falls back to being an oppressor of those who are under his leadership. A great leader then will not be involved in oppressive conduct towards those he leads. So it is particularly important that those who lead the local congregation of believers do not abuse their fellow believers. Now, this requirement was given to Israel on how they should never treat their fellow Israelites under their authority, as we read in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 46. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 46. It reads, you can will them. That's Israelites who have sold themselves more as slaves, you can will them to your children as inherit their property and can make them slaves for life. But you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. See, that is to say, your fellow believer can rule over him or her ruthlessly. Now, there's no doubt that those who rule should exercise authority. But it should not be such that they are ruthless. Spiritual leaders are required to exercise authority over believers under them, especially in their function of teaching the word. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, encouraged Titus to carry out his function without letting anyone despise him. As we read in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. In other words, as a pastor, he shouldn't allow anyone bullying him from doing what he is called to do, which is to teach the truth without wavering. So those in spiritual leadership then do not go around, of course, demanding that believers under them should submit to the authority. You don't do that. If you're in spiritual leadership, you don't do that. The way they should get their respect for their authority is to live an exemplary life. No wonder the Holy Spirit has this to say to Timothy through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12. First Timothy 4, verse 12. It says, again, the same kind of thing. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. That's how he should lead. So you see then, as spiritual leaders lead by example, they will get the respect due them because of their authority as spiritual leaders. So in any event, those who lead their fellow believers should be aware that they are leading those for whom Christ died for. Hence, they must be careful in their leadership. They are not to think of themselves as superior to those they lead, since all believers are priests of God. There will be no room for this kind of thinking if such leaders are humble. The point then that we seek to emphasize is that the greatest among us is one who is humble, the most humble, and willing to serve others. Hence, you cannot consider yourself to be great in any sense of the word if you are not humble. If you're not a humble person who does not look down on others. A great person, as far as God is concerned, I know that's a little bit different from what the society expects you. They want you to talk big, you know, full of hot air. But it sounds good. But if you're humble, you talk in a humble way, they do not like you because that's a wall. But as far as God is concerned, a great person is one who is filled with humility so as to be willing to serve others. This truth that I have just stated is exemplified in Jesus' example, which we will consider in our next study next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life, who if he or she were to die now, you go straight into the lake of fire. But there is hope for you, and that hope is offered to you through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He left heaven to come to this world to undertake the suffering of the type that you and I can never imagine. So he came and bore our sins on the cross. And when he finished, he said, "It is finished." So that the only thing left now is the attitude you have towards him. What attitude should you have? First of all, the Bible says you have to accept that he is the Son of God, that he is the very God who came and died on your behalf. So that if you exercise faith, if you trust that he died for you, you have eternal life. That's why the command is given. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him you have life through his name. If you believe he died on the cross for your sins, resurrected the third day, eternal life is offered to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us so that in the days to come, we seek nothing but humility and your rule over us, so that we will in the end be considered by you as great children of yours. This is our request in Christ's name.